Father, I'm grateful that you have seen fit to allow each of us to be here this morning and to open up your word and to study it together. I'm thankful for the opportunity to reflect on the suffering that you have allowed us to encounter in our lives, whether it's the kind of suffering that is blatant persecution or other kinds of suffering. You are using it for good and glorious purposes, and it is a joy to think on your purposes. And so I pray that as we open up your word and as we examine yet another passage that talks to us about our suffering for Christ, that you would comfort our hearts with the truths that we find in these verses. We want to be women who walk faithfully with you, who steward the gospel well for your glory. And so help us now. Comfort our hearts with your truth for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have often heard the saying, no pain, no gain. Sometimes it's used in the gym, you know, in those kinds of contexts. But we've probably also even maybe said it to ourselves at various times in other kinds of contexts. And we would probably all affirm that without the promise of gain, pain would seem useless. Pain without purpose is frustrating. It's discouraging, it's bewildering, and sometimes can lead us to hopelessness. But pain with purpose, while it is far from pleasant, is bearable because we have a fair degree of confidence that it will produce what it promises to produce. And we all know the example of woman. When a woman is in childbirth, in the process of that, she's able to endure the pain because she knows that soon enough her child will be brought into the world, her child will be in her arms, and her pain will be replaced with great joy. Right? Everything the Lord has taken our family through in the last year and a half or so, 3 deaths in our family, countless other losses most of you don't even know anything about, are only bearable because we know God has good purposes for us. We don't know all the details of it, but we know his grand purposes. The scriptures are not silent about those things, and so our pain is bearable because we know he's using it for our good and his glory. So it is with all the pains of our lives, including the pains of persecution. Without an understanding of its purpose, the pains of persecution would be frustrating. They would be discouraging. They would be bewildering to us. But knowing and understanding and embracing the purposes behind that persecution not only make it bearable, but they make it cause for rejoicing. So the verses that we're going to look at this morning, Peter tells us not to be surprised by our suffering, but to rejoice in it. And then he gives us several comforting realities to help us rejoice in our suffering. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also with the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." We can rejoice in our suffering because of 5 comforting realities that Peter lays out for us in these verses, and they will form the outline for our lessons. So the first comforting reality is this. We can rejoice in our suffering because it will purify you. Because it will purify you. We will see that in verse 12. The second reason is because you're partaking of Christ's sufferings. Because you're partaking of Christ's sufferings. We'll see that in verse 13. Thirdly, because it is a taste of heavenly joy to come. It is a taste of heavenly joy to come. We will also see that in verse 13. The fourth reason is because the Holy Spirit is with you now. The Holy Spirit is with you now. We see that in verse 14. And then lastly, reason number five, comforting truth number five, because God is glorified in it. Because God is glorified in it. That's also in verse 14. So the five comforting realities are because it will purify you, because you're partaking of Christ's sufferings, because it is a taste of heavenly joy to come, because the Holy Spirit is with you now, and because God is glorified in it. So Peter begins these three verses by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now this phrase, "do not be surprised," it might be translated in your Bible as "do not think it's strange." But in this clause, this isn't so much the idea of a trial being viewed as strange, so much as it is the idea of being shocked or taken off guard, or as it's translated in my Bible, surprised by it. But Peter does say, don't be surprised by this fiery trial as though some strange thing were happening to you, as though something foreign or unexpected were happening to you. Those two little words, "do not," they form a prohibition. We are literally not allowed to be surprised by the persecution we experience. Why? Because it isn't a strange thing. It isn't just happening to us. We know that nothing happens to us. Nothing falls on us by chance, right? God is sovereign over it all. And this is exactly what Jesus told us would occur. In Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And in John 15, verses 18 through 20, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. At some level, and in some way, and at some point in our lives as Christians, persecution will be our experience. Instead of being surprised by it or thinking that something has somehow happened outside of God's control in our lives, Peter says instead, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? That we should do when we're persecuted? He said, rejoice. This is what we see in Peter and all the other apostles in the book of Acts. It's what we see in Paul. He's telling us over and over and over again in the book of Philippians to rejoice, 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 rejoice. And in this very letter from Peter, back in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter told us not to be afraid of their threats. And now he's saying, don't just not be afraid of them, but actually rejoice in it. This should be our attitude in the midst of persecution, and I would even say in anticipation of the persecution. And just as Peter has done all throughout his letter, he grounds this command in several specific reasons for it. And he gives us several comforting truths which help us understand not only why we should rejoice in our suffering, but also why we're able to rejoice in our sufferings. The first comforting reality Peter wants us to keep in mind in regard to Christian suffering is this: it will purify you. He describes the persecution his readers were facing as the fiery trial, which comes upon you for your testing. you remember way back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, ages ago, Peter mentioned this fiery trial as having this distinctive purpose of testing the genuineness of our faith. And in that passage, Peter told us that these fiery trials of persecution come upon us to prove the genuineness of our profession of faith. But here he's saying that these trials serve to purify us. Your translation might say, instead of testing it, might say they've come upon you to try you. And Peter uses this word testing here. And the way that he uses the word trial here in the context of testing tells us that these tests are not only intended to prove the genuineness of our faith, but also to purify it, like the refining of metals in a furnace. The intense heat of a refiner's fire serves two purposes: to test whether a metal is genuine, and also to purge that metal of any impurities that may be present in it. Do you remember Peter's words back in chapter 4, verse 1, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? This is what Peter means here. These trials of persecution come upon God's children not only to prove the genuineness of their faith, but also to refine it, to purge it of anything impure, anything sinful, anything less than godliness and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation, and that word can also be translated as trial or test. So no temptation or trial or test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested or tried beyond what you are able. But with the temptation or the test or the trial will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. You know that question, does God give us more than we can handle? This verse tells us, if we take the way of escape that he's provided, we can endure it. He's not going to try us, test us beyond what we're able. Every trial we experience, every occasion of persecution that we're faced with is also an occasion for temptation. Have you considered that? They're two sides of the same coin. You experience a trial, you are tempted to fear, to worry, to be anxious, to complain, to abandon your faith, to compromise, to be sinfully angry or bitter or jealous or envious, or we could go on, any number of sins that come with that trial. Temptation to sin. And in that sense, that trial is a test to reveal the state of our faith. And those who come through the fires of persecution, or any other trial for that matter, having had their faith proven genuine, can also expect that God, who works all things together for our good, is using those fiery trials to make us more and more and more like his Son. With every trial, with every temptation, we are given a way of escape. Not so that we'll never have to deal with the temptation, but so that we can bear up under the temptation. And what is that way of escape? Obedience. Putting off whatever idolatry is hidden within our hearts, tempting us to sin. Fleeing from whatever sinful desire we're presented with in our moment of temptation. Have you ever considered that we will never know what it is to resist temptation, to put off sin, till we are tempted by that sin? God does not tempt us. He puts a test before us. The enemy certainly is tempting us. God is trying us in those moments. And so God is actively using all of these occasions that the enemy means for temptation, that come with our trials, to purge from us the sin that we would otherwise hold on to. One of my pastors once said that he had come to a place in his life where he learned to embrace and even look forward to the trials that God brought his way. I'm not there yet. I do not look forward to the trials that God brings my way. But he said that he had learned that because with each new trial, he was confident that God was using that trial to work on him and refine him and make him more like Christ. What a comfort it is to know that our suffering has purpose, that it's purifying us. But it's also true that in our persecution, we are also partaking of Christ's sufferings. And this is the second comforting reality Peter shares with us in these verses. He says in verse 13, "But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." To whatever degree or whatever extent each of us experiences persecution for our allegiance to Christ, and it will differ for us according to our country and our culture and our religious context, to whatever extent we experience this hostility, we are to keep on rejoicing. One pastor said, "The fiercer the trial, the more reason for rejoicing." But our rejoicing is specifically to be grounded in this reality. When we are persecuted, we are sharing in, partaking in, fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. You and I certainly do not suffer in any way to atone for our sins. Our suffering has no power to redeem us from our sin. It has no power to redeem anyone else from their sin. Believers suffer like Christ did, but our suffering does not accomplish what his suffering accomplished in the exact same way. Yet, as representatives of Christ, we suffer as those associated with his name and all that it represents. We won't necessarily suffer in all the same ways that he suffered, but we do suffer persecution because of our allegiance to him. And even if our sin isn't obviously persecution for our faith, we do know that our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. While we may never know specifically which trials come upon us as a result of the enemy's efforts to devour us, we do know that he desires for our faith to fail in any moment of testing. What God intends as a test to prove and purify our faith, the enemy intends as a temptation to lure us away from our God and from a life that honors him. In that sense, every single trial, whether it's persecution or some other kind of suffering, every single trial that comes upon us is an occasion for our faith to be proven genuine and to demonstrate to the enemy that he will not prevail. In the past 20 months or so, my boys and I have reflected often on the life of Job. And you know, we wouldn't look at Job, if we didn't know what was going on in heaven between Satan and God, we would not look on Job's suffering and think that it was persecution. But it was. God suggested it, but the enemy went after Job because of his faith. I don't want to give the enemy more credit than is due, but you have to wonder sometimes if some of our suffering is not the enemy specifically trying to trip us up in our faith. I mean, Jesus told Satan, or told Peter, that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And Peter tells us at the end of this letter, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If our trials are endured for Christ's glory, then they are suffering for Christ. It doesn't have to be obvious persecution. In any trial, the enemy intends to tempt us away from our God and following him faithfully. We don't know what's going on in the unseen realm. Peter is saying that as we endure suffering because of our faith, we are fellowshipping with Christ in his sufferings. The enemy would really love for me and my boys and Roxanne and Tay and my brothers to just walk away from the Lord and say, this is too much. God does not intend that for us, but the enemy would love that. Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10, that whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may, catch this, know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Just a chapter before that, in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul said, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. There is an intimacy, a fellowship with Christ that cannot be known apart from suffering. There is an abiding and penetrating comfort that overcomes our souls when we realize that our suffering is the direct result of being associated with Christ. The enemy doesn't go after lukewarm Christians. He doesn't have to. They're not making a difference for the gospel. The more that we suffer for our allegiance to Christ, the more we experience this comforting fellowship with him, and the more we're comforted by the fellowship of his sufferings, the more we are able to rejoice in our suffering. And this rejoicing now, it's just a foretaste, just a taste of the rejoicing that we will experience when we are with our Lord in eternity. The third reality Peter presents us with as a source of comfort is this: the joy we experience now is just a taste of the joy we will experience for all eternity. Peter says, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Peter just told us that the end of all things is at hand. And that means that Christ's glory is going to be revealed very soon. And while that is a truth that should sober us, because it means judgment is coming soon for those who do not know Christ, it is also a truth that produces great joy for those that do know him. While Christ was on earth, he was humiliated and abused. And yet in his exaltation, he has been glorified. And when he returns at the revelation of his glory, as Peter calls it here, we will finally see him in all of his glory, a glory that no man on earth has ever seen. And our joy will be exceedingly great. We'll rejoice with exultation. This isn't just a little bit of joy. It's the greatest joy that could ever be expressed. I mean, think shouts of joy, overwhelming joy, dancing and singing. Everything at that point that we have ever put our hope in will no longer be hope. It will no longer be faith. It will be sight. You and I can rejoice in our suffering now because we know that someday we're going to be glorified with him. And on that day, our joy is going to be infinitely greater than any humiliation we've suffered in this life. In Romans chapter 8, might be my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, verses 16 and through 18, Paul tells us the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We could go on with all the verses of that chapter, but in verses 28 through 30 of that very same chapter, Romans 8, Paul tells us that the goal of all the good that God is working in us is so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, so that ultimately we too will be glorified. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, we're reminded that in every way we are afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live, he says, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then in verses 16 through 17, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. All the suffering, all your suffering, all the persecution, all the humiliation that we experience in this life will be worth it. We rejoice now because our rejoicing then will be so much greater. Our present rejoicing is simply preparation for the rejoicing we'll experience when we see him face to face in all of his glory. What a sweet comfort it is to know that the enormous joy we'll someday experience is even now being produced in us. Because the Holy Spirit is even now, right now, working to produce it in us. This is the fourth comforting reality we find in these verses. The Holy Spirit is with us now. Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When Peter speaks of being insulted for the name of Christ, he's speaking of this sort of idea of ongoing abuse, slander, insults, because we bear the name of Christ. I remember hearing John Piper once say that the name of Christ is synonymous with the fame of Christ. His reputation, all that his name represents or stands for. And we, as his followers, we bear his name. We represent him to the world. And in reality, any persecution that you and I endure isn't first and foremost because the world hates us. It's because the world hates Christ. They only hate us because we've aligned ourselves with Christ and we've chosen to follow him rather than the world. And if we are persecuted because of our connection with Christ, Peter says we are actually blessed. The word means happy. We are happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. You know, as New Covenant believers, we have this incredible blessing, this privilege of having the Holy Spirit dwell within us from the moment we're regenerated on. But here, Peter is drawing our attention to a special ministry of the Holy Spirit toward us in the midst of our suffering. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of glory and of God, meaning that he's both the Holy Spirit sent from God, who is God, and that by his resting on us, we come to experience, to some degree, some of the glory that we will experience in eternity. The Spirit of glory rests upon us. Just as the joy that we have now is a glimpse of the joy that we will know in heaven, so the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, especially in our suffering, is a glimpse of the glory we will receive in heaven. In the Old Testament, God made his presence known among his people through what we call the Shekinah. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, that Shekinah glory was manifested as a cloud that covered the mountain. And then when the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness, that Shekinah glory was manifested as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And when the tabernacle was constructed, the Shekinah would then fill the tabernacle with the glory of the Lord. And when Solomon brought the tabernacle and the ark to the temple to be, when he brought the ark up to the temple to be dedicated in 1 Kings 8, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is the nature of our present blessing. the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, God's very Spirit rests upon us in our suffering. Over and over and over again, we're reminded of God's unceasing presence within us. And over and above this unceasing presence within us, in our persecution, the Spirit provides for us the enabling and the refreshment that we so need in our suffering. We see this so clearly in the book of Acts, right? All of those instances. I feel like the book of Acts just sort of skims. Like, this is just a little taste of what the church was going through. Chapter after chapter, the apostles are beaten, and others, really, truly, not just the apostles, they're beaten, they're imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And with each instance, the Holy Spirit enables them to respond to their suffering with this remarkable joy and steadfastness. In the midst of our suffering, the Spirit is working in us, not only to prove our faith and to purge from us our sin, but also to produce the fruit of Christ's righteousness in us. It isn't enough to just not sin. He enables us to obey. He's actively growing in us things like the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and everything else the scriptures tell us the Holy Spirit produces in us. And if there's ever an occasion in which we really need these things, it's in the midst of suffering. They're the very things that we see in Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. He stands before his accusers, accused of blasphemy and at risk of being stoned to death. And it says they saw his face as the face of an angel. And peacefully, serenely, he preaches the gospel to them. And while they gnashed their teeth and ran at him to stone him, he committed himself to Christ. And as he's dying, he asks God not to charge them with their sin. Stephen was a man full of wisdom and full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 6 tells us. And in his moment of need, the Spirit not only enabled him to do what he needed to do, but refreshed him and strengthened him in the midst of it. One commentator has said of this, the Spirit of glory is God's special gift to those who are called to endure for him. He is our comforter, our great comforter in our persecution. The final reality Peter comforts us with in these verses is this: God is glorified in our suffering. Now, you may have noticed when I read our text a moment ago, I did not include what in your Bibles might have the last part of verse 14. Where your translation may read, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Now my translation, the Legacy Standard Bible, does not include this part of verse 14. Your translation may or may not include those verses. If we polled everyone, we'd probably have a mixture. There are some differences among the manuscripts that various translators used, and this particular sentence isn't included in the better manuscripts. And what that means is that some translators have chosen not to include it. But since it is included in probably lots of your translations, and because it doesn't communicate anything contrary to the Word of God, I'm going to go ahead and include it for our consideration. What does this part of verse 14 mean? It means this: on the part of the unbeliever who is hurling accusations against us, Christ is being blasphemed. They are blaspheming Christ. He is being falsely spoken of, and we are being falsely spoken of as his representatives. But on the part of the believer who patiently endures such unjust treatment, God is actually glorified. Like Joseph, we can say of our persecutors, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this is a sweet comfort to us. We can be confident that as we patiently endure, as we maintain a Christ-like testimony before an unbelieving world, that we are behaving and thinking in such a way that God's name is magnified. He is glorified. If you think about it, this is really our greatest aim, to bring him glory. All the promises of eternal rewards, all the promises that we'll be glorified with him, pale in comparison to the joy of knowing that by our humble obedience, we've brought glory to the name of our Savior. This is really our heart's greatest desire. We can rejoice in our suffering now because we know that it will serve to purify us. Because we know that by it we're partaking of Christ's sufferings. Because we know that we're being given a taste of the heavenly joy to come. Because we know that the Holy Spirit is even now resting upon us to refresh and empower us. And because we know that God is glorified in it. You and I can endure the pain of suffering with rejoicing, because we're confident that God is using it to produce in us things that could never be produced without it. In some sense, we can say that where there is no spiritual pain, there will also be no spiritual gain. But thanks be to God, he is sovereignly orchestrating the events and circumstances of our lives to produce in us all that he desires to produce. Now, in lieu of closing in prayer, I would actually like to play a song for you that I think captures the heart of what Peter is trying to say to us and what I pray will be our response to the truths of this passage. It's a song by a group called Shane and Shane. You may have heard of them. The song is entitled, "Though You Slay Me." And this particular rendition includes a brief excerpt from a sermon by John Piper. And I'm not going to record the song, an audio recording or video, because of copyright laws. But those of you who are listening online or watching online, you just look it up on YouTube, you'll find it, and listen to it there. So let me turn off all recording.